Well, it has been almost 2,000 years since the church began. Its beginning was predicted by Jesus himself, and he indicated very clearly that the Holy Spirit would be a necessary part of making it a reality. And he indicated that the apostles would have a founding role in it. But we don't have any particular record or of instruction on how the church was to function or how it should be organized. Now, there are some details that we find looking in Scripture, but we didn't have a particular manual that said, okay, this is how you're to lay out the church. This is how it's to function. This is the part that everyone is to play. We have to kind of look through the whole of Scripture to gain some insight on that. We do have record of how it developed over time. Now, what we might want to recognize here is a contrast between how much instruction there was given to Israel as to how Israel was to function and be structured. I mean, down to the details of what color outfit the high priest was to wear. We get to the church, and it's like, okay, you can pretty much wear whatever seems appropriate. It's okay. I would say that this suggests there is some a latitude in the ordering of the church, which would explain why there is so much variation among the different churches. Because there isn't a specific designation, you have to do everything exactly like that. Now, there is enough detail that we don't have to, you know, be totally in the dark, but some of that which we find, we look to see, okay, well, there is somewhat of a pattern here, or there's an example, or there's an idea. So our text today gives some insight as to how some ordering and functioning came about in the early days of the church. And it essentially developed out of a practical need due to specific circumstances of the time. And the text that we see is actually given as background to give some idea of where a particular person is going to show up on the scene and how and why, as opposed to the intention being to explain how the church was to order itself. So it was really the text that we're looking at is giving background on where Stephen and ultimately Philip came on the scene. How were they related to anything? Because those individuals are going to be referenced. So what can we learn from this text about how things may work? And you notice I didn't use the word must. How they may work. So the scene shifts back to life within the church. When we're looking at the text, first of all, we had the coming of the Holy Spirit referenced in chapter 2 and other preliminary details before that. But then it kind of had a broad statement, and then it kind of started looking at how things were working within the church and some of the more specific details, and chapter 4, 32 through 5, 11 kind of focuses on that. And it seems that this particular portion of Scripture helps to explain some administrative changes that were necessary because of the growth that was taking place in the church. And as any organization or institution grows, you have to accommodate, you have to adapt, you have to work out the details. And so this is giving us some insight into that. And he also, in the process, is wanting to introduce the Hellenistic Jews who took the lead in evangelizing the Gentiles. And their activity began shortly after the event that's recorded here. And also we see in this section two of Satan's favorite methods of assailing the church that he has employed throughout history. One is internal problems, internal dissension, and then external persecution. And this passage has both of those. So let's take a look at the text. The presence of a problem may provide an opportunity. Now, is that the first thing that comes to your mind? When you think of a problem, you think, how can I fix this awful situation? As opposed to, I wonder what opportunities are going to come out of this problem. But you know, if you think about it, that really is a better way to look at it. And if you look back on things, you can often see, well, that's exactly how it was. So we read in verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, can you imagine a problem in a church? Only if it has people. Usually. So the number of disciples was going to be growing here. So the experience of growth has common practical problems. And it was already noted the number of disciples were multiplying. And just incidentally here, this is the first mention of the word disciples in the book of Acts, where it does occur 28 times. The word appears 238 times in the Gospels, but nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, apostles are referenced in the book of Acts as well as disciples, but in the other passages, apostles may be referenced more so than the word disciples. And so it's suggested that this is probably because Jesus was present or had just departed when they used that term, because it related to their relationship to him, a disciple of him. And so the New Testament referred to his followers in relationship to him. And then afterward, they identified them more in relation to one another and society. Hence the term Christian came into use. But what we also see here, there are two types of Jews that made up the Jerusalem church. Some were native Hebrews. They had lived primarily in Israel. They spoke Aramaic predominantly, but also Greek, and they used the Hebrew scriptures. That was their main point of identification in that sense. The others are noted as Hellenists, and that's a term for the Greeks, who originally lived outside Israel. Those would have been Jews of the diaspora, those that were dispersed due to the various situations that had occurred previously, of the movement because of Assyria and Babylon coming and dispersing them. But now these have come back to Israel, but they maintain something of their cultural experience and their more familiarity with the Greek language. And so there are some of them that would have come back to end their days in their ancestral homeland. Some may have had other reasons for doing so. But again, they spoke Greek primarily, as well as the language of where, whatever area that they lived, because Greek was the common language, Koine Greek, we refer to it as, because of the influence of Alexander the Great. So it was sort of the English of the day, which now English is sort of functioning in that capacity. Soon to be overtaken by Spanish, by the way. That was a joke. I have to tell you that every now and then. And so they would have used the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul tended to identify himself among the Hebrews, even though he grew up outside of the land of Israel. But that may have been because he was trained under Gamaliel and was a Pharisee and had worked in that capacity. So the basic distinction between the Hebrews and the Hellenists appears to have been predominantly linguistic, with some cultural elements probably as well. And so that distinction could also lead to some problems, because there are differences in the way people think and do things, or the way they arrange themselves. In this case, the source of the problem is identified as continued growth. But the nature of the problem was indicated as neglect of service. So the linguistic distinction here resulted in the Hebrews and the Hellenists having their own separate synagogues in Jerusalem. So when they became Christians, they would come together in one fellowship because they had been worshiping in a, like, let's say, all Hebrew or all Hellenist synagogue, and now they're no longer in that because they are believers, and there may have been a slow movement in that direction as far as discontinuing, and we'll see here in a little bit as to why that might have happened, as we'll see. So as the church grew, some of the Christians believed that the church leaders were discriminating against the Hellenists unfairly. And so there was a conflict or a complaint that arose over the distribution of food to the widows that were part of this fellowship. And so it's not the first time in recorded history that people had disagreements over something. And as you know, it continues today. Care of widows and the needy was a priority in Judaism. It had been something that was strongly urged of them and was expected that they provide care for those that were in need. And so the Jews normally would provide for their own widows weekly in their own synagogues and along with helping the poor as was possible to do. And it's quite possible that the Hellenistic widows had previously been helped from the temple treasury, but now that they have joined the Christian community, that may have become no longer an option because of their association with this radical person named Jesus, as we've seen the response of the Sanhedrin previously. So, continuing on, verses 2 through 4, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So this is what they are thinking, which is helpful to see. We have an area of priority that we need to be responsive to. So the presence of clear priorities helps make practical decisions. And that is often the case, as we have probably observed in our own experiences. The apostles had a vital understanding of their priorities. They recognized that they had been particularly designated as being part of the team that was to get things going, as Jesus had made somewhat clear in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse in terms of preparing them for what was coming. And so they now are going to delegate an area of responsibility that was outside of their area of anticipated expectation or an area where they had to have their focus. And so they were seeking other qualified men in the congregation that they would be able to not be distracted from their primary duties. And so here is another reference to the 12. Though Luke had referred earlier to the 11 in chapter 2, verse 14. And serving tables probably involved, the reference here probably involved some element of organization and administration of ministry to the widows, not just, handing out food as was needed. There would have been some orderliness that would have been involved in that as well. So they recognize the value of involving others in addressing this need. Now, it's real easy to say, well, we've got people who are at the top of this organization, and they can do it, and we can just sit back and do nothing. But this seems to be a reminder that that's not exactly the emphasis of Scripture. It's pretty obvious in Ephesians chapter 4, where it indicates that the responsibility of those in the leadership is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So it's to be spread out. It's to be shared. It's to be more involvement, and that's what they were doing here. So the leaders of the church asked the congregation to select 7 qualified men whom the apostles would then officially appoint to the task. And it's been pointed out that the selecting of 7 men may go back to the tradition in Jewish communities where 7 respected men managed the public business in an official council. So that they may have been working with something that they had some familiarity with, which is pretty common for us to do. And these men are recognized as having to have good reputations, to be under the Spirit's control, full of the Spirit, and to be wise, full of wisdom. So there were some expected qualifications that were of a character nature. There were character type of traits that are indicated here. And this would allow then the 12 to concentrate on their primary responsibilities of communion with God and fulfilling the ministry of the word, getting it out. And it's not a suggestion that serving tables is on a lower level than prayer and teaching. The point is that the 12 had that particular area of responsibility that they needed to commit themselves to provide the spiritual leadership that's needed from God's word, and they had to concentrate on that. There were others who could do these other areas and be probably more effective in it, and therefore we need to put into place those people who are best able to handle those things or have a particular vision for it. And that's a good thing. The presence of a need may require qualified help. verses 5 and 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Probably a fairly familiar passage. So the accepted solution was well accepted by the people here. And so the proposed solution made sense to them. This seems like a reasonable thing to do. And there was a sense of unity in the decision, which is always helpful in dealing with something like this because there was already some tension there. It needed to be worked out, resolved, and seek to make a better situation from it. The enlisted personnel were identified and properly commissioned. All 7 whom the congregation had chose here had Greek names, which the impression is that they were probably from the Hellenistic group, which would be a logical way of dealing with those that were being neglected, to have some who had have an official capacity that could help and work in that particular way. So they would have a sensitivity built in, and they would have an understanding of the need, and so it made good sense. And then, as we've already pointed out, 2 of these men will appear later in the book of Acts in important roles, Stephen as sort of an apologist for the faith, and Philip as an evangelist, and he's referred to in that way. Luke doesn't mention Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, or Parmenas after this point. Nicholas was a Gentile who had first become a Jew by the proselyte process and then became a Christian, came from Antioch of Syria, and it has been sort of the thought that Luke may have come from Antioch in Syria as well, because it was going to become a rather prominent center of Christianity. And so it's assumed or understood, at least by tradition, that Antioch was Luke's hometown. And much is going to be stated about that in the later chapters in this book. So these men were formally commissioned for service, and this process included the laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, that would symbolize the bestowal of a blessing. Genesis 48, it could represent identification with the person. Leviticus 1 and chapter 3 could commission a successor, as Numbers 27, 23, or it could grant authority. Several passages could be noted there. And in this case, it was a commissioning for a particular task. It was not a formal ordination. That would come later in the history of the church. But it was commissioning for a task. And then there was prayer that accompanied this. It was a sort of a recognition of asking for God's approval in the process and laying it out before him, which is usually a good idea to do. And, of course, some have recognized these men as the first deacons. The word for deacon is diakonos. They were functioning in a deacon-like capacity, that is, a serving capacity. And the word diakonia is used there. So you can see they sound a lot alike, which is where we get our word deacon. And it's likely that these seven men represent a stage in the development of what later became the office of deacon. And it was sort of a model for this office. So it was probably a developmental thing, maybe not formally recognized as such. And if we think about the way that terms are used, if you think about the word ecclesia, it was simply a word that meant assembly. But it became a technical term. And it became, ecclesia is the church. And deacon may have been the same way, started off as those who were serving, and that term sort of stuck, and it became an actual office. An office often follows function, and so that's how we would probably understand that. Then coming to verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the enacted solution enabled the church to further flourish. This verse is another summary progress report that Luke gives throughout his writing of the book of Acts. And we had seen the early church had some problems, but according to Acts, it also had leaders that sought to move quickly to ward off corruption and to find solutions to internal conflicts, which we've seen recognized as well. As a result, they were supported by the people, and they listened with open minds and responded with goodwill. And this unified working relationship provided a context for effective ministry where growth could take place. Things were moving and working smoothly and functioning as one would hope they would. We see the distribution of labor had a multifaceted effect. The service deficiency was properly corrected, because they had people who were formally designated to handle the task. If we have an issue and we can identify what it is, then we can address it and we can find a means of taking care of it. And that's what they did. The addition of other leaders added input and insight. They could bring their understanding to the situation and provide help. In this case, it was particularly focused on the Hellenistic Jews that were being neglected. These appeared to have been Hellenistic from their vantage point, from what we can see, and therefore they would have been logical people to be able to assist. They would have had an understanding of their context. The increased labor force could accomplish more. We had more people that were able to do the task. The well-functioning organization was more effective. And I would just put in a note here. Monk would be proud. God is a God of order. And he uses order to accomplish his will on earth. God is not a God of disorder. And some of us appreciate that. Also, we note there were many among the priests who were becoming believers as well. And so this was a noteworthy group to be responsive in faith. One writer estimated that there were about 2,000 priests that lived in Jerusalem at this time. And so the gospel not only was touching those who were among the, sometimes referred to as the lay people, and that's just from the Greek word that means people, from the people. We need to recognize there was a sort of a division among the priests. There were those that were in the upper leadership, and as we had pointed out, they were generally from the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were more focused on maintaining their position and less focused on concerns for the people, or even as much on promoting the truths of God's word. That's what it looks like when we go back and evaluate what is communicated about them. Now, that may not be an entirely fair assessment of all, but that seems to be the overall assessment of things. And so there were many among the priests who would have been, no doubt, holy and humble men. We think of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. He would have been in that category of one of the priests who took his turn of serving in the temple area in various capacities. And so apparently there were many of among the priests who would have readily been convinced of the truth of the gospel. They recognized what was asked of them. And so the expression here of being obedient to the faith indicates a proper response to God's expectations. And I think that's a helpful way of thinking about it sometimes. That's kind of a need that we have, to be obedient to the faith, to accept the truth of what is provided. And we might perhaps note here that it's the most important form and place of obedience that's needed today as well. So this section is providing an introduction to Stephen, who will be the focus of the next chapter, and explains the movement of the church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And that will be particularly recognized when we get to chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and we see that particularly pointed out. So then, pressing on, the commitment to faithfulness may result in firm opposition. Now, we'd like to think that a commitment to faithfulness will mean everything's going to go smoothly from here on out, because we finally have everything figured out and we're doing what we're supposed to do. But that's not what we see happen. When you're faithful to Christ, when you're faithful to his word, it often means you're going up a path that is loaded with obstructions that needs to be worked through. I don't know how many of you have ever paddled up a creek, but it takes some work, and that's what we're doing. We are paddling up a creek, and so there's going to be opposition. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he was making an impression in his faithfulness. A faithful witness may result in some being intimidated by truth. And what happens when people are intimidated? They react. They either run away or they stand up and fight, one way or the other. This, and I'm using the word deacon here because he was a server, so whether you're using diakonos or diakonia, either way it works. It made it shorter to fit on the page a little better. Was particularly identified as having faith and power. His faithful character was noteworthy. He was recognized as being full of grace or faith, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit. And these are spiritually significant matters. The text does not say that he was an extraordinarily gifted man with great talents. He may have been, but doesn't focus on that. Our inclination is to kind of sometimes focus on, well, this guy really has the talent to do this or that. But in this case, the emphasis was he was sold out to the Lord, and therefore he could do what was needed. And this should encourage us to focus more on our spiritual aptitude than on maybe our mental or physical abilities or looks or whatever else that we think we may need to have. And so his actions and his power were also noteworthy, and that was likely because of his submission to the Spirit working in him and him being in the place commissioned by the apostles at this time as well, recognized for doing great signs and wonders. And so the Lord was working on him in a special way. And whether that had anything to do with the transfer of authority that was noted from the apostles through the laying on of hands, I suspect that was more symbolic. I think it was just his being a useful instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit in this particular way. And again, being part of the group that is at the beginning, sort of laying the groundwork. And so the Lord was doing special things to get things established. And because they were working with a new group, the Hellenists, I think that's part of the picture as well. So he was singled out as a particular individual that God was working through in a particular way. And the whole point of him being singled out would suggest that everybody wasn't in the same boat. Everybody wasn't doing signs and wonders, but he was. And then the thought came to my mind as I was looking at this, and something that came from Spider-Man. With great power comes great responsibility. Anybody remember that? And something was going to be required of Stephen, including his life. His Greek identification connected him to other Greek speakers. Many different synagogues existed in Jerusalem at this time. The Talmud says there were 390 synagogues before the Romans destroyed the city. That's a pretty good bunch. When you think about it, it's not that huge of a place. And like local churches today, they tend to attract people with similar backgrounds and preferences. We kind of gravitate toward those that have a way of thinking that compares with where we're coming from. And apparently there were many families that had experienced liberation from some kind of slavery or servitude or something of that nature, that they were populating this synagogue of the freed men. And they had their roots in North Africa, Cyrene and Alexandria, and Asia Minor, Cilicia and Asia. And they would have been Hellenistic Jews, and probably Stephen came from that group as well. And then there was a resulting dispute that Stephen was finding himself in with those other individuals. They didn't pick up on what he was communicating in a positive way. So the leading men of this congregation took issue with Stephen, whom they had heard defend the gospel. And it may have been that Stephen had attended there, and so he had a point of connection. Not really sure about that, but what they did sense is that they weren't able to defeat him in communication. They weren't able to resist him. The truth was hitting them, and they had to respond. This is also, I think, noteworthy that this is the first occurrence in Acts of someone presenting the gospel in a Jewish synagogue. because they had otherwise they had met in the temple, which was sort of a more general area. The synagogues had developed during the intertestamental period after the temple had been destroyed previously, but then Herod was involved in the rebuilding of the temple at this time, but the synagogues continued on. So the temple was a larger area of a more general meeting, and then the synagogues were the kind of the weekly meeting kind of scenario for them. So then looking at verses 11 through 12, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. The effect of a faithful witness may be formal opposition. He was being faithful, but that didn't mean everything was going to be just wonderful. The resistant men arranged false witnesses against Stephen. Have we ever heard of that before? False witnesses. Yeah, I think that's been a common theme. So these men failed to prove Stephen wrong by intellectual argumentation, is the emphasis here. And so they resorted to the next best thing. Well, let's find some false witnesses against him and accuse him of, you know, defying Moses and God. We've got to come up with something here. At this time in history, it seems that the Jews defined blasphemy as basically any defiant sin, or the way we would put it, anytime anybody doesn't agree with me, they're blaspheming. Not that we would ever make false accusations against anyone. We have to be careful of that as well. Their opposition resulted in a confrontation with the council. Stephen's accuser stirred up opposition against him. And there are three groups that are listed: the Jewish people in general, the Jewish elders, the family and tribal leaders, and then the scribes, which would have been mostly Pharisees. He was then arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, or the council, as they had done with Jesus, with Peter and John, and with the other apostles on previous occasions. Up until now, we had seen that the persecution from the Jews had focused predominantly on the apostles. And here is someone who is not formally in the apostles, but he does have a formal position within the fellowship. And he is being seized upon in a very literal sense. But we find, especially when someone speaks up or acts up, well, that is, they do something that the other folks don't like, that's when you get people to start coming down on you. Then looking at verses 13 to 15, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Well, that's an interesting observation. The effect of false testimony had an unexpected result. The false accusations were increased and they were intensified. And there might have been a little bit of hyperbole in the text where it says that where they had said that he didn't cease, which means he just continued and continued. But their point was, that's why you use hyperbole to make an emphasis, and that's the point was he was doing this a lot. That means he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was speaking what he understood the truth to be. And they were seeing it as against the Mosaic law and against the temple, but because they saw it as unpatriotic, or they just misunderstood or read into it, probably. Stephen appeared, perhaps, to them to be challenging the authority of the Pharisees, of the Mosaic law, the major teaching of the Sadducees, which was kind of the importance of the temple. They were all about that. And he was evidently saying the same thing Jesus had said. And the falseness of the charges lay not so much in being wholesale fabrication, but in a subtle and deadly misrepresentation of what was intended. So Stephen spoke regarding a recasting of Jewish life in terms of the supremacy of Jesus the Messiah. And he's elevating Jesus. But in the process of elevating Jesus, then you're lessening the significance of some of these other things. And that's kind of where they were coming from. You're not lifting up, holding up the things that we hold dear. And Jesus is not something we hold up dear. But these other things are, and you're putting a different emphasis on it, and we don't like it. That's pretty much what it comes down to. And he's going to speak for himself. That is, Stephen is going to speak for himself against that here in the next chapter. The facial appearance of the accused was angelic to the council. Now, there are different ways we can understand this. Luke may have intended to stress Stephen's being full of the Holy Spirit. That resulted in his confidence, his composure, his courage that would have perhaps had some radiance associated with his face. Or it may have been something more than that. We think about Moses. He shone when he came down from Mount Sinai and having been in the presence of God in a sense. And perhaps Stephen may have had something of that scenario going on here. If that were the case, then they should have concluded that Stephen was not against Moses, but he was like Moses. Kind of reminiscent. They should have picked up on something here. And in a sense, Stephen was functioning like an angel, and that angel meaning messenger, and he was being a messenger, providing some revelation that these folks needed to hear that had come from the Lord. And that would have been something they could or should have recognized. And so one of the things that I think that we can observe here is that the Sanhedrin had another opportunity to be exposed to the truth. How many times has it been that they've had the disciples in some form or other followers in front of them to hear the word, to have it communicated, but they rejected? So they had multiple opportunities to respond, but they didn't. And so we can take some courage in looking at the persistence of the disciples in the face of repeated opposition. And that, I think, is a lesson that we can learn from, a lesson of courage and persistence in the face of whatever we're going to deal with. And I think of the team that is going with Kaylee and Naz that's going to be going to Asia. And will there be any opposition there? You can count on it. When you show up trying to talk about Jesus, about the gospel and truth, you can expect it. So be prepared. Be ready. And stand up for the truth wherever we are, because we can and will face it.